So we commit this time to you. We ask that you would speak to us. Help us to be careful with your word. Join us, and we pray that your spirit would be our teacher now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Turn to Mark chapter 7, please. Mark chapter 7. When I'm thinking about how I'm going to present God's word to New Life, often I'll withhold information or things for a while. But I'm going to tell you, this text, you can't withhold anything. It is right off the bat, something very clear is happening. So we're going to get right to the point, shall we? Mark chapter 7, verse 24. But before we get right into the text, I want to ask you, how did the Pharisees respond to Jesus in the last text? We studied this last week. In verse 23, it says, all these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. So Jesus has revealed to his opponents, to the people, they shouldn't have been his opponents, but they were. He reveals to them that the problem with man is the inside of man, not the outside, not the things around them. In fact, the problem goes to the very heart of man, not the stuff that's around you. And how did the Pharisees respond, according to the text? Here's how they respond. And from there he arose and went to the region of Tyre and Sidon. So they're, in a sense, there's nothing worth recording in Mark's mind about their response. They were either stunned, they were silenced, or they were angry. But whatever the case is, Jesus gets up. And the way he gets up, and from there he arose. So we must see from there, it's a link to the previous text. So these are connected somehow, and we'll see how they're connected as we go. From there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now the word went there, if you want to mark it in your Bible, is a stronger word went than what he could have used, than a more normal going. Mark is saying here, Jesus sort of abruptly leaves that region. So Jesus has this exchange, which is the longest friction exchange in the book of Mark. And at the very end, he gets up abruptly and leaves. He goes. It's an intentional, I'm done here. I'm leaving. Now, where was he? He was in the region of the Sea of Galilee. He was perhaps in Gennesaret. But whatever the case is, he goes. And this was where he was now receiving some friction, which up until that point, it was a place, the Sea of Galilee was a place where Christ's ministry could sort of thrive. On the seashore, right? He was always in his element on the side of the sea, beside the sea, next to the sea. And now he arose and he goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. Now Mark doesn't tell us how far he goes into Tyre and Sidon. We just know that he goes to the region. He goes to the region of Tyre and Sidon. This would be present day. If you are interested in the geographical location of this, this would be present-day Lebanon. Okay, so if you're looking at a map, Jesus goes to Lebanon, and he entered a house. Now, I need to pause here for a minute and talk about Tyre and Sidon. Students of the Word, when you hear Tyre and Sidon, some bells should go off in your mind. Tyre and Sidon is not an insignificant location. It's not an insignificant biblical location. When Scripture mentions Tyre and Sidon, apart from its very early mentionings in Scripture, as we get towards the coming of the New Testament, there are more and more prophecies against Tyre and Sidon for the way they treat Israel. Jeremiah prophesies against them. Ezekiel, extensively, there's three chapters dedicated to a prophecy against Tyre and Sidon. Amos has a prophecy against Tyre and Sidon. This is a place that is not a happy neighbor to the Israelites. In other words, Tyre and Sidon, do you think that there were Jews who lived there? If there were, what kind of a Jew were they? They were alienated at best. Notice, if you're looking at a map and you see where Lebanon is, or Tyre and Sidon, it's even further away from what city? Jerusalem. Jerusalem is that great capital city, right? It's the place where the religious leaders had come from. 90 miles they had gone up to Gennesaret or Capernaum or whatever you want to call it. 90 miles, and now Jesus goes even further. It's as if he's retreating further from who? The religious, the elite, those that call themselves followers of Yahweh. Jesus is going further north, north of even Highway 8. Is everybody awake? Woo-hoo. No, no, further north than the north of 8. Gotta follow in Jesus' footsteps, don't you? North of 8 here. But this is like, it's not just geographical. Tyre and Sidon is not just geographically further from Jerusalem. It is further from Jerusalem in every way that it can be further from Jerusalem. Let me tell you about Tyre and Sidon a little more. It was the hometown of someone pretty famous, a female character in Scripture, a female which will tie into our text, a female named Jezebel. So even just the association with Jezebel, and if you know anything about Jezebel, she was a good person, a good example, a wonderful lady. Anything but that. She was a pagan. She worshipped other gods, and she turned the hearts of her husband, who was the king, against God. She was the worst kind. Luke 10 tells us, from Jesus' perspective, he used Tyre and Sidon to express how far others were from God. He was saying, it will be worse for you than Tyre and Sidon. So it was already known that Tyre and Sidon was going to be judged by God. But he's using them as the benchmark of evil. You understand? So they were a byword in people's vocabulary, Tyre and Sidon. In the intertestamental period, that is the time between the New and the Old Testament, there's some history that takes place there. And Tyre and Sidon were one of the chief enemies of the Jews. They actually fought against the Jews. They joined the Seleucids and fought them tirelessly. The battle is recorded and referenced as, and we know it, by the Maccabean Revolt. That's a battle between Tyre and Sidon and Israel. As I said, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, Isaiah, Amos all speak of great judgment that is coming to Tyre and Sidon for how wicked they are. They are an example in Scripture of what we might say, especially pertaining to our text, uncleanliness. Josephus, who was a Jewish historian, not a believer, not a follower of Jesus, a Jewish historian of that day, he wrote that Tyre and Sidon was a notoriously our bitterest enemy. Just in general terms, okay, you have Rome, but Tyre and Sidon is something else. Tyre and Sidon is not just this new thing that's on the scene where Rome was sort of a new thing on the scene and they were, yeah, of course we know that they're wicked. Tyre and Sidon was historically just not a good place. It had theological implications. So Jesus retreats to the place where we would least expect him to go. He goes further from Jerusalem in every way I can describe with words. Moreover, he goes, listen, are you with me? He goes to Tyre and Sidon, which should cause the hair on our neck to stand up and think, what? And he goes into a house there. And for Mark, it doesn't matter whether he was in Tyre or Sidon. We'll learn later that he's going to go even deeper into Tyre and Sidon. But for Mark, it doesn't matter except to say that that's the region he went to. How do you like that? And he went into a house there. Now, to say he goes into a house is to say what? He's staying there. This is not, I'm just passing through. He's in. And do you think that this was a Jewish home? I don't think so. Which, for the Jews of the day, would cause their stomach. What do you mean he's going north? What do you mean he's going northwest? Where will he sleep? Jesus goes, he retreats, and he hopes what? What does it say there? And he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. So we look at that and we think, oh, he's trying to be secretive, right? Well, what has Jesus done thus far? Twice he's had this situation where he retreats, hoping what? He retreats hoping to have some reprieve, to give the disciples some rest. And he does the same thing here. And he goes to a place where, of course, nobody's going to know who this guy is. He goes to the place where he's going to be a fish out of water. Just be quiet. We need some rest. We're going to go to this place. And the disciples, if they're with him, which doesn't actually tell us, but I suspect they were, though they were uncomfortable, there the master is saying, your hands are clean. I've declared every food clean. Now you come with me, and we're going to Tyre and Sidon. Now they were probably undone about this, but okay, Tyre and Sidon? Well, if we didn't have rest in Galilee, we're going to have rest up there, because how can you be known there, Jesus? And of course, yet he could not be hidden. See it there. Just a mini observation here, mini sermon. Jesus cannot be hidden. Yeah, let me just take the weight off of your shoulders. You cannot mess up so badly that Jesus' light burns out, brothers and sisters. He will shine because that's what he does. Even in the dark place of Tyre and Sidon, he couldn't be hidden. You couldn't hide him. Because he was light. He could not be hidden. The light shines in the darkness. Jesus will be seen. And his light, not yours, his light is more than enough. We get out of the way, and the Spirit can testify that the darkness will not overcome him. So I wrote this down. Jesus shines in spite of us. Jesus shines in spite of me. Sometimes we try to do things to shed light on Jesus. And let me tell you, he shines. Jesus will be seen, and he is glorious. And this is what happens here. You can't hide him. Though you think we're going to retreat, and it's going to be just a calm night, and we're going to rest. Oh no, he can't be hidden. After a couple days, Jesus heard a knock on the door. There was somebody that said, excuse me, I hear that someone is here and I'd like to ask, is this the rabbi that we've heard about? Is that what happens? It says, he did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. Verse 25, but a few days later, a woman whose little girl had an unclean spirit, after they began to see, oh, this guy, he's different than other people. After they began to warm up to him, the people in Tyre Sidon said, hey, somebody, I think there's a prophet in that home. And then they started to flock there. Immediately a woman whose little girl had an unclean spirit. First of all, there's a woman in Tyre and Sidon who has an unclean daughter, is what we're seeing here. Here is how this is linking to our previous text. What was that last section all about? Things being clean or unclean. Now we're in a place that is qualitatively unclean, and now a woman who has an unclean child. He doesn't say a demon-possessed child. Mark says she's an unclean child. You see it there? An unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now, the woman was a Gentile. Mark stops. He pauses and he says, I want to tell you about this woman. And verse 26, as if Tyre and Sidon wasn't enough, verse 26 goes even further. Okay, this is why there's nothing to hide in this text. This woman, now you have to understand in that culture that would not be the same as a man. And there's another man that has fallen at Jesus' feet, only one other person that has fallen at Jesus' feet in the Gospel of Mark, and that was the ruler of the synagogue, Jairus. He falls at Jesus' feet for his daughter is ill, right? This is a woman falling at Jesus' feet once again, but this was a woman who was a Gentile. And any respectable rabbi would not associate with a woman. I can't interact with you. I interact with men. Do you know what this could do to the ministry? And to boot, you're a Gentile. Mark tells us it's a woman who is a Gentile. And To make matters worse, Syrophoenician by birth. Now we look at that and we say, okay, now we know exactly where she was born. That's helpful. That's a Western view of Syrophoenician by birth. What Mark is saying is, it's the only time in the whole Bible Syrophoenician occurs. Okay, that word is extraordinarily rare. We look at it and we can break it down and we look at, you know, the scholars, oh, that's exactly this region, it's Syria and Phoenicia and it's together and this is what it was known as at that time period. But here's the thing, it is extremely rare in Greek, that description, Syrophoenician. It's even more rare in Latin from the first century. And there's only twice that it occurs in Latin literature, Syrophoenician. And both times, when it refers to a Syrophoenician, is everybody with me? Syrophoenician refers to someone who is a prostitute. So it's possible that Mark is going even further and saying, now even Matthew, when he records this event, he tells us about this woman who is a Canaanite. That's bad enough, but Syrophoenician, if it carries the connotation of a prostitute, and it's just his daughter, her daughter is sick, who is this little girl? And who is this woman? And what is she doing at Jesus' feet? In other words, Tyre and Sidon is bad enough, but now a woman who possibly could be considered a prostitute with an unclean child who is Greek, and she's begging him. There was one other woman who might have been Greek, but Mark didn't tell us. Mark tells us this is a woman who is a Greek, Syrophoenician by birth. Lest there be any confusion, this was not a Jew who lived in that region. She was Syrophoenician. That other woman that we thought maybe was a Gentile was the bleeding woman. This is explicitly a Gentile. In other words, we're supposed to view her as a Gentile, unclean, in this home. And she begged him. Are you with me? She begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Please, please. Jesus retreats to Tyre and Sidon, and immediately someone is there begging him, please, have mercy. And he said to her, let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread. Pause for a second. Bread. Where have we heard about bread before? Bread. The feeding of the 5,000. And even more recently, the meal that the disciples were chastised for eating, right? There's food involved. The children's bread and throw it to the dogs. Well, it's not that rude of a statement in the original language. You see, Jesus said to her, let's talk about dogs, and actually I'm being facetious. The reality is this is extremely abrasive statement Jesus is making. The children need to eat first, and I'm not going to throw the bread to the dogs. Now everybody wrestle with that for a second. See, Christ is in this home, and he says this statement to her, which to the disciples, they might lean forward and say, that's right, dog. Throw it to the dogs. Now, some scholars try to soften the blow by explaining, well, this was the word that was used to describe a dog that stays in your home. You know, this is a pet. This is an actual pet. But think about dogs. And in Scripture, dogs. Dogs are always synonymous with what? And what are we talking about in these passages so far? Dogs are always, you know, dogs are, their mouths are cleaner than humans' mouths, right? Is that right? Okay, I don't know if that's true, but I do know that in that society, is everybody with me? Dogs were synonymous with the unclean. They were scavengers. They were like what we might call a vulture. They lived on dead things. Every dog that you saw ate flesh that was uncooked. And so by definition, we see again the theme of uncleanness here. And Jesus is saying, I'm among the unclean, and I see that you're unclean. But he has just declared all foods clean, I thought. How does this woman respond? But she answered him, yes, yes, Lord. You hear these words. She says, yes, Lord. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. In Matthew, Christ's response is more graphic than this. He's floored by the woman. "Oh, woman," he says. In this Mark is giving us this, the bare facts here. There's this parable that Jesus puts out there about dogs and breadcrumbs, and she responds, and he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. There's an exchange here that's so remarkable. And it's hard for us to understand what exactly is Mark getting at. It seems like Jesus is pretty harsh here. But we are so far removed from that culture that it's hard for us to understand the gravity of this woman busting through the door, falling at this guy's feet. Jesus is surprised. So what does he do? He tells a parable. Now, this is the key to the text. Jesus tells the woman a parable, and it's the first time something happens after telling a parable. So if you're listening, if you're dozing off, this is the time to tune in. So far in the book of Mark, when Jesus tells a parable, what must happen? He must go into another room. He must go into a house and sit his disciples down, and they say to him, "Now, what did you mean by that?" Every time, or if he says it to the Pharisees, they're like, it goes over their head. They don't get it. They don't understand about the bread. Well, guess what? We come to a Syrophoenician woman in Tyre and Sidon, and she turns to him, and she allows herself to be brought into his parable. And she responds to him from his parable, which tells the reader, this is the first time, it's the first time someone actually gets what Jesus is saying. This should floor every person who's ever read this. Christ tells parables, he tells us this. I tell them so that they may not understand, and so they won't hear. But now we come to the Gentile, a Gentile of Gentiles, and she says, "You're right." Her response to the parable is, "That's right. Yes, Lord." And then she says, "Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." What does she mean by that? Who's dropping crumbs? You know, we'll be sitting for dinner, and we have a limited number of these pretzel buns, and they're so good, okay? They're the best, so if you ever have a pretzel bun, I'll take one as well. And you warm them up, you put the butter on them, and you put them on the table, and the kids just go crazy. They grab a pretzel bun, but there's only one for each person, right? And we're sitting there, and George will grab it, and the next thing you know, it's butter down on the floor, and you're like, "Oh, that's gold!" So now what do we have to do? We got to divide up the rest of it, he's moaning about it, and you got to learn, George. Well, here's what's happening. Christ is feeding his people, and what are they doing with the food? They're dropping the food. Who is not understanding about Jesus' ministry? And who is the first one to say, "I get it"? And now it's a woman who can pick food up off the ground because Christ has said it's clean. So she's able to go now. She understands. There is a level of understanding here that she is displaying for us, and Mark is showing us, whereas the rest of the Pharisees thought foods were unclean, the hands were unclean. She's grabbing the food off the ground that they're dropping because they think it's unclean, and she's having a feast. And she's saying, "I understand. And I'll be described as a dog. I don't mind that because you are laying for me food that gives me life." And she's picking the food up off the floor that has been declared what? It's clean. This is the food that has been declared clean, being shown as she can eat. And who's the first one to get it? And what does Mark say about the disciples after Jesus walked to them on the water? They didn't understand about the bread. Who is it that does understand about the bread? This woman gets it. So I have to ask, we have to ask, okay, what's the difference? What makes her different besides the fact that she's aware somehow? How does she get it? And the Pharisees miss it. The disciples miss it. And everybody so far has missed unless Jesus stops and says, I'm going to explain it to you. How does she get it? Here's the difference. The Pharisees brought with them a litany of things that would cause them to be justified before the rabbi. What does she bring? This woman brings what? I have nothing. All I know is you're dropping food and I want some. She has no leg to stand on before God Almighty. Zero. What kind of righteousness does she have? And the Pharisees, they lived their lives trying to be justified before Almighty God. Do this thing, do this thing, do this thing, do this thing. And then here comes a Syrophoenician woman with an unclean daughter with nothing but Jesus. The only thing she can claim is Jesus and his word. Notice this. This woman does not say, let me become Jewish, and then you can have grace on me, and then you can do this for me. She says, I want to eat the bread you're dropping, or more precisely, the bread that your people are not recognizing. See, I understand the kingdom is here. I'll remain a dog in the house. I'm in the house. This woman... Here's what Luther said. She took Christ at his words, and then he treated her not as a dog, but as a child of Israel. We are forced to conclude that this woman brings absolutely, listen, nothing to Jesus except a need. She has no reason, clean or otherwise, for Jesus to respond to her. This is as pure of a request that you will ever see in Scripture. And by that I mean, she has no reason other than just the grace of Christ. The only hope I have is nothing in me. It is as pure of a request as we can see. She has nothing to bring to the table. Excuse me. This is the strongest outcast that Mark will describe in his gospel. And she's the first one to get what Jesus is saying. I have to ask you, and I'm going to ask myself this, what do you bring to your relationship with Jesus Christ? I want you to wrestle with that question. What do you bring? Do you bring, well, I do this thing and it really helps me. Or I think if I do this, God is more happy with me. And so, and I want God to look favorably on me this week, so I'm going to act this way this week. At the beginning of the week, I'm going to do this. And oh, I know we got a really tough thing coming up, or I really need to be praying about that thing. So therefore, I'm going to start acting this way because then God will answer my prayer. And what do you bring to your relationship with Jesus Christ? And I implore you, I beg you, the only thing that we should bring to our relationship with Jesus Christ is Christ and what he has done. And it's something inside of us. We long to be part of it. I want to be liked by God. I want him to look favorably on me. And this woman is saying, and we're seeing a woman who's saying, I have nothing but your grace. In a sense, this passage is what Jacob wrestling with God was in the Old Testament, and where God declared a new name for the nation of Israel. Now, the Gentiles are now in a position where she exchanges with Jesus. And it's like this. This is how I envision it. And of course, Jesus is God. He knows what's going to happen. But as a man, I envision it this way. He says, look, first I need to minister to the Jews. And he's looking over here at his disciples. He's trying to have a moment with them. And she says, yes, I know, but even the dogs can have the crumbs that they're dropping. And he turns to her and says, oh, what faith. You get it. And I didn't have to explain it. Why didn't he have to explain it? Because the ritual, the ceremony, the regulations, and all of that were not part of the equation. She just needed Jesus. Are you with me? What are you bringing to your relationship with Jesus? What do you bring to God? And I don't know how to verbalize this. I don't know how to cause you to wrestle with it. All I know is in my life, there are so many things that are competing, and I want to please God, and I want to do this, but I have to surrender to Him and say, and I want you to surrender to Him and say, I have nothing in me that deserves anything from you except Jesus. And I want to ask the question, I want you to ask the question between you and God, what am I bringing to you that is not the substance of Jesus Christ in my life? And then would you ask God to take that away from you by His grace, that He would remove it from your life so that your relationship with Jesus is pure and wholly based on who? Jesus and Jesus alone. And when that happens, we have the righteousness of Christ, not our own. You can't do it. She knew she couldn't do it. So here's a quick story as we wrestle with this concept. I'm not circling, and don't be thinking, land the plane. I really want us to wrestle with this, okay? I got my kids a waffle iron for Christmas. They're pretty excited about it. Julie's actually excited too. That's nice. Because I've wanted one for a while, and I she's wanted one for a while. Yeah. Anyway, so the first time we were going to make waffles this last week, I'm getting the ingredients out. And Julie says, oh, I got this great recipe. Let's try this new recipe. Okay. Because we would have used just our pancake recipe. Some of you may have a really good recipe. I'm welcome. I invite your input. Anyway, so this recipe called for confectioner's sugar. So yeah, it's going to be good, right? You know what confectioner's sugar is? So Julie's getting out some of the ingredients, and I'm going to be mixing them up. And so I go, where's the confectioner's sugar? She goes, right there. And I go, no, that's the baking soda. She goes, no, that's confectioner's sugar. And I go, no, it's not. It better not be. She's like, why does it matter? I took my pinky and tried, oh, that's the confectioner's sugar. The reason that's significant is because a few weeks ago, back up even further, I went into a dunk tank this year. Did you guys know that? Thanks if you came out for that. It was pretty fun. But after after the dunk tank, and it was cheese water. You say, what? The water came from Burnick's Dairy or something. That was the only way that they could make, I know. So I'm sitting in this cheese water, I'm drenched, and I get out, and my time is up, and it's freezing, and I'm in my stockings, but I have my boots on the ground next to me, and I'm thinking, how am I going to get to my truck? I'll just throw my boots on. And so I put my feet in my boots, and I realized, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I like these boots, and now they're drenched on the inside with cheese water. Well, ever since then, they started to stink. Yeah, you follow where I'm going with this? So I decide, well, what's one thing that takes stink away? Baking soda. So I go and I get the baking soda out of the pantry. Julie didn't label anything, by the way. They're in these containers that are not labeled. We had a discussion about that. And I coated the bottom of my boots with baking soda. I put my shoes on and felt funny. It was like crystallizing under my feet, but whatever, you know, at least it's working. Fast forward a couple weeks, I'm thinking, gosh, I need to put some more baking soda in there. I don't know what's going on. Turns out I put powdered sugar in it. And let me tell you, powdered sugar doesn't help. If anything, it makes it worse. But it looks just like it, I promise. If you look at the two, and I grabbed it, and they look just like each other. We try to do things that look like they're going to be good and it's a righteous thing. But even if it looks like it should look, it's not the same as what Christ did. It will never be what Christ did, and it will only harm your relationship with him if you begin to depend on what you're doing. You know, I do this thing once a week where I do this, and it really helps my walk with him. And listen, Christ is the only thing that can help your walk with him. And when you begin to wrap your mind around that, you cannot have an arrogant attitude about how you are better than others who are not doing this or doing that. Or do you understand? We elevate ourselves over actions that we have when in reality, we should be seeing each other as Christ sees us, saved by his grace. And so as we take communion today, I want to ask you, where in your life are you trying to grab the reins, trying to feel better about your walk with Christ when Christ is all that is needed and the only thing beneficial for your life? Lord, we ask that you would make that clear to each of us. We don't want ritual. We don't want boundaries and rules and things in our life to cause us to think that we are gaining any kind of favor or honoring you better than if it was only you working in us. So we pray that you would take away any false desires and replace it with your heart. We pray that you would work in this place, work in our homes. And we pray not that we can be evil people walking, but instead that our actions would be yours and that we would see ourselves as this woman saw herself, as bringing nothing to the table, depending entirely on your grace. So please work in our hearts now. In Jesus' name we pray. Okay, so some words of clarification would be helpful here. As you look at 2017, often the tendency we have is, well, this will be the year that I do this, this, or this. And in regards to your relationship with Christ, this will be the year that I break that habit. This will be the year that I start that thing. I will do this every day. I will do that every day. And to those things, I'm asking you, would you set that aside and let 2017 be the year where you say, I have nothing to bring to my relationship with Jesus Christ. Let it start that way. Let it go that way and let it end that way. And when that happens, I'm not saying that then we will be a people who are unrighteous and terrible people and that's what we want to do. What I'm saying is, it is the overflow of who we are then as followers of Jesus Christ. It's natural that we would end up poring over the pages of the Word, recognizing that we have no hope except for Christ. These things that overflow with the rest of our lives, let it be the overflow, not the starting place. Let Jesus be the start. Let Jesus be the start. And let's proclaim this to the world. Let this be our motivation, that Christ be our motivation, that we are loved by a great and awesome God. Let's have a meal together in Jesus' name.